Exodus chapter 15, and Nick's going to read the first 12, I think, verses, and then Frankie's going to read the bit after that.
Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue you. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them.
So I'll be reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 15, from verse 12 to verse 21. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. 14. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. 15. Then the kings of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. 20. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the children went out after her with timbrels and with dances. 21 and the last verse. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Praise the Lord.
Great, thank you. Thank you, Nick, for reading that. So we're looking this morning at Exodus chapter 15 and how it follows on. Last time we were looking at the crossing of the Red Sea. And what we have today is given for us in verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. We're looking this morning, I've given it the title, The Song of Salvation. Here in Exodus chapter 15, we have the first song in the Bible. Might be a funny sort of thing to think about. Maybe you've never sort of counted them through before. But this is the first time we have a record of anyone singing to God in the Bible. Then as you head on through the Old Testament, you'll find plenty of other snippets of songs. There's some in the book of Judges and in the books of Kings and so on. You get little bits of them. And then, of course, the book of Psalms, full of those songs of God's people. And in some ways, this one in Exodus chapter 15 is a bit like a pre-psalm, isn't it? It follows a very sort of psalm-like pattern, doesn't it? It sounds quite like them. Again, there's little bits of songs in the prophets. And then if you head into the New Testament, Luke especially is very fond of them. Around the Christmas story, there's quite a few songs then. And again, then little hints of some of those early songs, perhaps that might have been sung by the early church in the letters. And then in Revelation, there's again plenty of songs there. Christians and the people of God have often been known as a singing people. A people who sing. And so that's what we're going to think a little bit about this morning. And we'll just think with a couple of questions just to get us started. Firstly, who do we sing to? Look in verse 1 and 2. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. So there's two answers we could give to that question. Who do we sing to? We sing to the Lord. Firstly, obviously. And often that is in these songs of response, like here in Exodus 15. It's a response to what's happened at the Red Sea. A little bit like Psalm 98 verse 1, where we read, we will sing to the Lord, for he has done marvellous things to me. And so often our songs reflect and respond to what God has done. And we sing to God. So some of the verses in the psalm are addressed to him. Look in verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. It's directly addressing God. Or again in verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Other parts of the song are singing about God. But so we don't need to worry too much about a distinction between those two things. So we sing to the Lord. But we also sing to each other. In verse 1 we're told, Moses and technically the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And so we don't know exactly how this worked, because it seems to have been spontaneously composed at the same time. So was that Moses, as his role as a prophet? Was Moses inspired to sing these words just like that? Was he teaching them? Sort of line by line to the men, it suggests, in verse 1. In verse 20, right at the end of our reading, we read of Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and the women went after her with timbrels and dancing, and Miriam answered them. So it almost seems like there's a sort of response to the song. Perhaps the men sang it, led by Moses, then do the women sing it, led by Miriam, perhaps. Of course, verse 21 is the same as verse 1, and so do they carry on singing the rest of it? Maybe, at a guess. And so they're singing to each other. Moses is singing it, perhaps to the people to learn. The men are singing it, Miriam singing it, the women are singing it. And so we sing to each other. And again, in the New Testament, we're told about that, aren't we? How we sing to each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's good for us to hear. Perhaps it's one of those things that we've struggled with more than anything, perhaps with church in 2020, this year of COVID and lockdowns and all sorts. And it's been ages, hasn't it, since we've been able to properly sing together, all in one place, all lifting up our voices loudly and with varying degrees of musical ability, but singing together. And there's such an important part, isn't that, for the life of the church. And so we try and do what we can in this situation of these restrictions, even in the services we were having back in the summer. They were just restricted to one or two people singing to God and singing to everyone else as they quietly went through the words themselves in their minds and so on. And so we are trying our best to do it, and here we're doing it on Zoom and so on as best we can, either listening to somebody playing some music or listening to somebody singing, and we sing along, but we're all muted, so we can't actually hear each other too. But we're trying as best we can to sing to each other, because that's a great encouragement, isn't it? And we're going to think in a minute about the things we sing about are not just to worship God, although that's one big element of it, but it's also to help and encourage each other. So there's a vertical element to it. We're singing to God, and then we're singing to each other to encourage each other and help each other. And teach each other too. It's important to realise, of course, that true singing, true worship, is only for believers. Look at the very last verse of chapter 14, or the last two verses. We read, "The Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians." Verse 31, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." In a real sense, only those who've been saved by God, verse 30, verse 31, only those who fear the Lord and believe the Lord, they're the only ones who can truly worship him. We might acknowledge there might be non-Christians in our midst, and we want to sing to them, and they can hear the gospel in our songs, can't they too? So it's an important role for them to be there. But in that sense, it's singing in its true sense of worship to the Lord can only be done by believers. Second little question as well is what do we sing? What do we sing? And there's two directions to it. Look in verse 13. "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." And you could split that verse in half and say, well, half of the verse and pretty much the song up until this point is about God's mercy leading forth the people whom he has redeemed. That's the story so far, isn't it? God redeeming his people from Egypt. Think of the Passover and the Lamb and things like that we've done in the last few weeks. And then he's led them out of Egypt and he's brought them now through the Red Sea. Here in some ways, this verse, verse 13, forms the centre of the song. So it looks backwards to what God has done. And then the next bit looks forwards. Second bit of verse 13, "You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Well, that's what God's going to do in the next half of Exodus, isn't it? He's going to be carrying on guiding them to his dwelling place. More of that later on. And so in our songs, that's what we do, isn't it? In many ways, verse 13 forms the centre of the book of Exodus. Exodus up until this point has been about God redeeming and leading his people out of Egypt. And then the rest of Exodus from this verse is going to be about God guiding his people and leading them to his dwelling place. And so our songs look backwards and they look forwards as well to what God has promised. So let's just think a little bit more. And we've got three main headings to look through. First of all, singing about who God is. We sing about who God is. And just in the opening part, especially of this psalm, listen for these wonderful names and qualities and characteristics that are praised about God and his character. Look in verse 1. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." He's glorious. That's why we're praising him. "I'm going to sing to the Lord, for he is glorious." He is the triumphant one. In verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war." The Lord is his name. It could be just translated, "The Lord is a warrior." Again, it has this idea of his triumph and his victory. He is victorious. He fights. He's a God who isn't just lamely sitting on the sidelines watching things go and happen and wondering what on earth he could possibly do about it. He's the Lord who fights for what is right. He fights to achieve his will and purpose. He fights to redeem his people and to do what needs to be done. We sing for he's the warrior, the victorious one. Look in verse 6. "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power." He's the Lord who is glorious and powerful. He's the one who's just amazing in everything he does. He's the one who has such power that nothing can stand in his way. And no one can stop him achieving his purposes. Look in verse 7. "And in the greatness of your excellence, you've overthrown those who rose against you." Again, we read there of God's greatness, God's excellence, the kind of words you use, wouldn't you, that people have in their titles they give to the Queen or a monarch.
And so it is here as we come to the true King, the one who sits upon the throne. We acknowledge his greatness and his excellence in all of his ways. Look in the verse 11, second half. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That's a deep verse, isn't it? Who is like God, glorious in his holiness? We've come across this word glorious at least three times already, haven't we, in those verses? It was there in verse 1, and again then and then here in verse 11, he's the one who's glorious in his holiness. He's utterly pure and perfect. He is the holy God who is so different from us. And he's fearful. He's a fearful God. A God who does wonders. Again, talking about the fact that he can do whatever he likes and nothing can stand in his ways. And yet we fear him. And as the Israelites looked back and saw what God had done through the plagues, through the Passover, and through the Red Sea, they were meant to fear the Lord. Again in verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? It's got this rhetorical question, because he's the only one. It's not explicitly in the question telling us whether there are other gods. Moses and the singer's point here in verse 11 is it doesn't matter even in that, because there's no one like God. He's unique. He's the only one. Perhaps they were thinking in their minds of the gods. Perhaps we might put inverted commas around that word to think of the gods of Egypt, perhaps. As we've looked before at some of the things going on in the plagues that perhaps sort of hint at some of those things. And then they can respond in verse 11, no, God is so different from those Egyptian gods and idols they used to have. And whether there are other spiritual forces, a little bit like we've been thinking Colossians, or Christ is the head of all principalities and powers, angels and demons, it doesn't matter what other forces there might be at work. Who is like you, O Lord? In these other spiritual forces, they're nothing compared to God. He's the only one, and he is the unique one. Look in verse 2, especially the second half. He's my God and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Because he's the God who is the same. He's my Father's God. Perhaps as Moses thinking of his father. We've heard of him before. And when God met Moses at the burning bush, God was teaching him that I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. Reinforcing that he's the same God, the God of the covenant. We thought of it last time when they left Egypt. They took with them Joseph's bones. Because the same, and Joseph said that God will surely visit you here in Egypt. He's the God who is the same. He's the God of our fathers. And so it starts using this word, Lord, capital letters. I say this is here in the first song, we get at least 9 times it mentions the word Lord, capital letters. Because that's the covenant name of God that he was using back at the burning bush. And in verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth. You in your covenant love, that could be translated as well. Has this idea that he's the same God. He's the God who has taught them. He's the God who's been there for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the God who promised they'd go down into Egypt and now come out. He's the God who continues in his steadfast love. And then the last little bit in this section, he's my God. Look in verse 2, he is my God and I will praise him. Beginning of verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. It's a very personal song as well. Although the Israelites are singing together that he is our God, but they can sing personally themselves, can't they? That he is my God and I will praise him. The word there, praise him, has this idea of I will honour him, almost in the sense of which the queen gives out her birthday honours, perhaps to somebody who's fought heroically in battle or something like that, and they stand in front of the queen and the queen pins a medal on them. And it has that idea here in verse 2, he's my God and I will honour him, give him this award, as it were, because this is what he's done. This is what he's achieved, like the battle honours that are being given to him. But he's mine. He's my strength, my song, my salvation, my God, and I will praise him. And so here in this song, the song of salvation, they sing about who God is. And for us too, it does need to be, doesn't it, a central theme of our worship and the songs we choose, and as we sing together as God's people, we're singing about who God is. And he's the same. So actually we can take these verses straight out this song. We can make them part of our own praises and our own worship, can't we? Because he's the same. He doesn't change. And so we sing to the Lord. We praise him. Think of the songs that there are in the book of Revelation and other places, the songs that are going on in heaven, worshipping God for his great character. And we join in those and praise God for who he is. And we sing to each other, as we were looking at already, too. We encourage each other. We remind each other of the character of God as we sing to the Lord and to each other as well. And so then secondly, we sing about what God has done. It's given for us in a nutshell in verse 1. I'll sing to the Lord. Why? We might answer, what's happened? For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he's thrown into the sea. That's what God has done. God has triumphed. And so the people of Israel sing about what God has done. He's thrown the horse and rider into the sea. We're given a little recap in verse 19. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. They sing about the horse and its rider have been thrown into the sea. It sounds a bit of a strange phrase to have in a hymn, I guess. But for them, this was a big deal because the horse and its rider, representing the military muscle of Egypt, was the big threat. It was the horse and its rider that had kept them slaves for 400 years. They'd been kept under the thumb. They'd been kept under that iron fist, if you like, by Egyptians' military power. They'd been worked to death, building bricks and making cities. They'd been kept underfoot by this power. The baby boys had been drowned in the river, enforced by the Egyptian soldiers. And after release, after the Passover, they were allowed to go out of Egypt. And who came barreling down the road after them? The horse and the rider. Pharaoh's chariots. They're the one who came charging after them, as we looked last time in chapter 14. Those are the ones they saw and were instantly terrified of, and we're about to give up the whole idea of being free and just go back to Egypt. Why did you bother bringing us out? They say to Moses in chapter 14. When they see the chariots, the horse and the rider. And so they sing now, for they have deliverance. Back in chapter 14 and verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. And that's the inspiration then to write a hymn. Which to us sounds a little bit gory, doesn't it? That they're there looking at these dead bodies washed up on the sea. Oh, it sounds ghastly, doesn't it? And yet they sing because they celebrate what that shows. That shows that they're now free. That shows that that oppressor is now completely done away with and can never come and get them. Those dead bodies, as gory as it is, they can never come and after them again. They're free from the terror. They're free from the tyranny of what they had experienced in Egypt. And perhaps we're a little bit too modern in some ways. We get a little bit squeamish about verses like that. But even, you know, at the end of the Second World War, when people celebrated VE Day, they were doing that surrounded, you know, as they went into Trafalgar Square to cheer and to sing, they were doing it, and around them there was rubble and places that had been, you know, absolutely devastated. It was in the sight of that that they sang. As they looked around them and saw the destruction of huge parts of London, that's what inspired everyone to sing now that that was finished. That there wouldn't be any more of that. That it was done, and so on. And so that's the theme here in our chapter. He carries on with it in verses 4 and 5. The Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast into the sea. His captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. You overthrow those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath and consumed them like stubble. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. So the writers of this song look back at that experience they just have. In verse 9, there's quite a change in the poetry. It's a bit of an odd verse in the song. Verse 9, because it has the words of the enemy instead. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. It's full of these tiny little, sort of six little statements, isn't there? One after the other. Perhaps almost sort of rapping out a little bit like people think a little bit perhaps like the marching sort of orders. That sort of idea, perhaps. And it's all I, isn't it? This is what the Egyptians, this is what Pharaoh said. I. My desire. This is what I'm going to do. The enemy came tearing down the road after them in their chariots. And this was their idea, to overtake them and pursue them, draw the sword, destroy them, capture them, and the like. This was their plans, verse 9. Then look in verse 10. You blew them with your wind. After these six little staccato boasts of the enemy, it could be in verse 10, you breathed on them with your breath. That's all God did, all, if you know what I mean. Here's the military muscle of Egypt coming after them, and God breathes. It's a little bit like the verses, isn't it, in one of the Psalms, that the nations are just grasshoppers in his sight. And that's what we see here, isn't it? Here's this great army's coming after them, and God just breathes, and it's over. And he's the one who changes everything. And so he's the one who's done that here at this time, and plenty of other times as well, doesn't he? Think of the boasts of Hitler and the Nazi Third Reich. It'll be a Reich that will last for 1,000 years. How long did it last? 5? 10? Something like that? It was all over? Because God breathes. He raises up one empire, brings it down. So the empires that have come and gone, the Roman Empire, the Assyrian Empire, even the British Empire, you can say, they come and they go. God breathes. And these things are done away with. The superpower of its day, Egypt, is no match for God. And so it is in our own day and age. And that is quite aggressive language here, isn't there, in this song. But we were last time sort of trying to compare this Old Testament salvation here at the Red Sea to what Jesus has done in the New Testament. And we were thinking actually that in some sense there's the same aggressive language sometimes, isn't there, in the New Testament? Because Jesus' victory over Satan, Jesus has to fight. He has to fight to release the slaves of sin and Satan. Satan isn't just going to willingly roll over and capitulate and say to Jesus, oh, fine, yeah, you have them. Satan fights, doesn't he, tooth and nail. And Jesus has to win a victory by the strength of his arm to free us. And Satan pursues Jesus to the cross. A little bit like Pharaoh charging after the Israelites. Satan pursues Jesus to the cross, thinking he has the upper hand, thinking he's got Jesus betrayed and in his trap, and the priests and the like give him to Pilate. They twist Pilate's arm. Pilate has him sentenced to be crucified. And Satan, sort of as it were, swoops in, thinking he's triumphed. Jesus himself says in the Garden of Gethsemane, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And then it's in that moment, isn't it, when Satan thinks he's won in extinguishing the light of the world and putting to death the Prince of Life. It's in that moment when Satan thinks he's won, a little bit like the Pharaoh charging down into the Red Sea. It's in that moment everything turns around in an instant. Or when Jesus rises from the dead. When Jesus ascends on high. And we read in the New Testament, he leads captivity captive. Again, this aggressive language in some ways of saying he's wrestled victory from Satan. He's taken those slaves away from Satan by force, by the strength of his arm. And he triumphs over Satan and all those powers of darkness. He ridicules them at the cross as he rises again. And so we too sing about what God has done. We too sing about God's covenant love, verse 13, we mentioned it already. "You in your covenant love have led forth the people whom you have redeemed." He paid a price for them. There at the Passover, he gave them the lamb to be there in their place. He paid the price for their freedom, and they belong to him. They're his redeemed people. And so we echo again that, a very sort of New Testament phrase in many ways, isn't it? We sing too of what God has done, of his great victory over the grave, his salvation. We sing our own songs of salvation, like they're doing here in Exodus 15. We sing them to the Lord. We thank him for what he's done for us. We praise him. We exalt him for all those things that he's done. And we sing it to encourage each other. We remind each other of the gospel as we sing to each other. Lastly then, what next? Well, as the Israelites stood there looking over the Red Sea and singing praise of God, it's almost as if they then turn round and look the opposite way and look then over the desert and towards the promised land. And so the last thing, the third thing they sing about what God has promised. Verse 13, "You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." They know God's promises. God has told them already that he would guide them. We've already seen the pillar of the cloud and pillar of fire in chapter 14. And that's going to be with them right until the time they enter the promised land. God is going to guide them. And they know it for sure. And God is going to dwell with them. End of verse 13. God's going to guide them to his holy dwelling. God is going to dwell with them. More of that in verse 17. "You'll bring them and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." God is going to live with them, dwell with them, just as God promised to Moses at the burning bush. He said to Moses, "You're going to come and worship with my people here on this mountain." And the rest of the book of Exodus is heading in that direction, onto the mountain, where they're going to meet God. And so you could think of it in a couple of different ways. God's going to dwell with them at the mountain. They're going to meet God there at Mount Sinai. But there's also a hint of it, isn't there, that he's going to meet them at the sanctuary. End of verse 17. There's going to be a place, a tabernacle. Perhaps again a hint of that. That's going to be later on in Exodus. There's going to be a tent where God is going to be specially dwelling with his people, and he's going to go with them. He's going to be there right in the middle of their camp. There's going to be this place to meet with God, where he will dwell with them. And in a third sense, God's going to dwell with them in the promised land. And so again, perhaps there has that sort of idea, you're going to bring them and plant them. Verse 17, the place that you've made, a special place where he promised to dwell with his people in the promised land. And so perhaps those three things, whether God's going to dwell with them at a mountain or in the tabernacle or at the promised land, they all blur into one really in this song, don't they? But God is with them. God is dwelling there with them. And so for us in the New Testament, we sing about what God has done and we sing about what God has promised for the future. And those same two things are true for us. We know that God will guide us, that God will be with us. We look back on our salvation. We look back on that day we were saved. We look back on what Jesus did at the cross. And we look forward knowing that God will guide us in the days ahead. We look forward knowing that God will dwell with us, fulfilled even more when Jesus came, when God himself came, as John would say, and tabernacled and dwelt with us. God's presence with us by his Holy Spirit. And now as they head on, there's nothing that's going to stand in their way. Verse 15 and 16, he looks at the victory that God is going to have, and it's going to be guaranteed. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take the hold of them, and they'll melt away. Nothing's impossible. Nothing's going to stop God's plan. The destination, Cana, the rivals, Philistia, the obstacles in the way, Moab and Edom, it doesn't matter. All of those promises that God has made are yes and amen. They're on their way to the promised land. It's a done deal. God's great arm will achieve it. Verse 16. He has these people that he has purchased. And God shall reign forever and ever. And so we too look forward to what God has promised. We have those promises that are given for us in his word. And they're yes and amen. They can sing these things knowing that it's absolutely certain the victory that God has won. And so we can sing of the future. We can sing of God's promises knowing those things will happen certainly. Just in finishing then, turn to Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 15, there's a curious little mention of this song. In Revelation 15, verse 2. I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. It's funny, there's the same mention of this same song, the song of Moses. That there in, right at the end, the verses that follow, it sounds quite like, doesn't it, the end of the world. And here, John pictures people standing on the sea. Standing by the sea, celebrating a victory over the beast. And the world behind them, across the sea perhaps, is coming to an end. And as they look the other way, the new heavens and the new earth are about to dawn. And they sing the song of Moses. They sing this song. They sing this song of salvation. And the song of the Lamb. And so there will come a time when we'll stand on the other side of the river, as it were, the other side of the Red Sea. We'll stand there, having passed from this world and this world coming to an end, looking out over the promised land that we're just going to be brought into, the new heavens and the new earth. And here in Revelation, we're pictured singing the song of Moses, looking back, praising God for who he is and what he's done, and looking ahead at the new chapter that's just beginning, our life in the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness that will lie in front of us too. And so we sing. We sing now as we look forward, and even then, in glory, we'll sing again. Sing perfected, not just in our musical ability and our sense of singing in tune, we'll sing knowing so much more, won't we, of what God has done for us and praising him for all that lies ahead in our life with him in glory. So let's finish and sing our last song together, even though we've got to do it muted and the like. We can still sing to God's glory and sing to each other. So I'll hand back over to Felicity.
Andrew, if you're following in the hymn book, it's 862.
Victory that you have won for us in freeing us from slavery to sin and Satan and giving us new life. Lord, we praise you for who you are, the great and glorious holy God, who is fearful and majestic in all of your ways. And Lord, we sing as we look forward. We look forward to all those promises that you have made that are absolutely certain. And so, Lord, we sing of our faith in you. Lord, we want to worship you. We want to encourage each other by our singing and by our testimony, that we might be a help to each other, to spur each other on. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we'll really understand how much we owe, when we'll sing there, looking back, oh, life's history. We'll look back, as it were, on the other side of the sea, looking back on that old world and looking ahead at the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth will be opening in front of us, that home of righteousness, when we'll be with you and we'll be finally able to praise you in the perfect way. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray. Thrill our hearts, give us a song in our hearts, not just today, but in the week ahead. May we often find ourselves wanting to burst into song and praise you and worship you. And Lord, we pray that you would go before us, guide us, and dwell with us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.